when we get there to it. So anyway, stay tuned. But tonight, back inside of Hosea. Now you will recall that in the book of Hosea, God has made references to Israel using different terminology like the heifer, Ephraim, so forth. So tonight we're going to see that employed by God through the prophet yet again, but we're also going to see him send a little message out to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's what we're going to see. So tonight, God's going to continue to contend with his people. So in this chapter, what God's going to do is, one, he's going to remind Israel of blessings he has bestowed upon them in the past. That's going to be in verses 1 through 6. And then, the other part of the chapter, he's going to remind them how they have provoked him to anger in verses 7 through 14. So, with that being said, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for all of your many blessings. We thank you for meeting with us this morning and just allowing us to have a wonderful church service with God's people and, Lord, with you here in our midst. Lord, it's so wonderful, Lord Father, if I may say so, to be here at Danieltown with your people. Father, I truly believe that we have something very unique and special here amongst the various millions and thousands of churches throughout the land. Now, Lord, tonight as we meet here yet again on your Lord's Day, we ask, Father, for your presence and, Lord, specifically, that you will teach us, instruct us, and guide us, that you, through your Spirit of truth, will guide us unto all understanding. Lord, I know that I'm just an instrument. Father, an instrument that you've been using here for a little over 20 years, Lord, 20 years here as pastor. And for that, Lord, I'm grateful and humbled. Now, Lord, use this instrument again as your vessel. And, Father, may we speak forth your truth and not our own ideas, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beginning in verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrian, and all is carried into Egypt. All right, so what in the world are we dealing with here? There's several things that are going on inside this one little verse. So we'll try to pack it in as best we can. So first of all, Ephraim, that's that symbology, that's that nickname that God is using upon the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the bucking heifer. Rather than grazing on that good grass of God's word and God's truth, she has snuffled the winds of doctrine of that day. They were basically sowing to the wind, and they're going to reap the whirlwind. You can take a look at that back in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Now, the introduction of Baal worship and other forms of idolatry come largely from the east, Moab and Ammon to the east. And over the years, Israel had on a daily basis increased the lies of idolatry, which only fueled their coming desolation. Always remember that any time in the Bible you come across an east wind, something coming from the east, is typically not good, especially when it's an east wind. That's going to be a damaging wind, especially in that area in regard to agriculture, things of that nature. An east wind was a devastating wind that would ruin your crops and everything else. So here, the ideas connected to this coming judgment coming from the east wind, that's that symbolism God is implying here. But also, from that direction, there's the impending threat of Assyria. That the northern kingdom had tried to buy off Assyria with tribute or taxes. You can look and see about this in 2 Kings chapter 15, specifically verses 19 and 20. And also you can move ahead of two more chapters over to chapter 17 and early inside that chapter, verses 3 and 4. So that's what the northern kingdom's trying to do. They know that there's a threat coming from Assyria, so they're trying to pay tribute, they're trying to pay taxes, gold, any type of valuables that they can send up there to placate the Assyrians, to get them off their back. But it's not gonna work, because the Assyrians, are going to be used by God to judge his own people. Meanwhile, down to the south, they're going to try that same tactic with Egypt. And that's why we see that they're sending oil to Egypt. Specifically, Israel, remember, was well known and famous for the production of olive oil. And it was some of the best in the entire land and indeed the whole region. And so if you could get Israeli olive oil, you were getting a pretty high quality product. And so that's why they're sending copious amounts of oil down to Egypt, trying to placate them to make sure the Egyptians don't get any ideas of invasion. So they're trying to hold off the Egyptian, they're trying to hold off the Assyrian, and it's just not going to work because God's going to use these nations to judge his people yet again. So Israel is trying to avoid judgment from these nations by paying tribute to them or trading with them, but it's this effort that is done in the arm of flesh, and it's going to fail them royally. Verse 2. Not allowing them to get off the hook, God's going to reveal that, Judah, you're not getting off the hook now. He says in verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doing will he recompense him. So though the focus of the book of Hosea is largely centered on the northern kingdom of Israel, God also here announces, by the way, since all of you are my people, I'm going to go ahead and get this out into the open. I'm going to get this out and let you know I also have an issue with Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Now, though Judah, when you do a comparison of the two kingdoms, both kingdoms had 19 kings, although the southern kingdom is going to have the rogue, wicked queen, Athaliah. So they're not going to have the same number of rulers because Athaliah will be, 20 rulers. But as far as kings go, both kingdoms do have 19 kings. Now, you look in the northern kingdom, you're looking for use of a popular pop culture idea. You got the Game of Thrones going on up in the northern kingdom. I mean, you got political assassination, intrigue, everything else. It's not all over the various kingdoms, but it is that one throne that they're vying over, trying to figure out who's going to sit upon that throne. And in the southern kingdom, you have a succession of descendants and descendants and descendants that hail from King David. So while the southern kingdom was more righteous, by and large, than the northern kingdom, southern kingdom still has problems. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons that the southern kingdom has 19 kings and the northern kingdom has 19 kings, but the southern kingdom lasts about 200 years longer than the northern kingdom is because the southern kingdom had five good kings, whereby they had revivals break out under these kings. And so this righteousness is there. The northern kingdom, every one of those 19 kings is classified by God as wicked or bad king. There's not one good king that rules in the northern kingdom. But you got several good kings in the south, but specifically you got five really good kings that are going to bring about revival. So God tells Judah here, don't get the big head and think, since I'm dealing with Israel, you're going to get off scot-free. I've still got my eye on you, and we've got business to deal with too. So God's promising here, Judah, that they are going to be punished for their sin. So God is announcing recompense for their sin as well. Verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Now, what God's doing here is, as we noted, he's talking about the benefits that has happened in the southern kingdom of what he's done on behalf of the people of Judah. And if you understand the word Jew, as how we refer to many of the Israelites, even today in our modern era, they're called that because of the association with the name Judah and Judea from the Roman. That's the nomenclature of where that comes from, the root of that. Now, don't get wrapped up in this. It's this crazy, stupid idea how some of these Jew haters out there, how they, like Hitler and them, that they tried to utilize the nomenclature in the New Testament about the Jews attacked Jesus, they said, well, see, even Jesus was against the Jews. That's not the case. Don't get that idea. Anyway, there's some people that actually teach this, and those are more along the line of the Christian identity movement, a movement that I'm sad to say is very prevalent in West Virginia, Kentucky, Tennessee, and there's roots coming up out of the mountain. So this is a movement that has spread along Shepherd's Chapel. That gentleman there who was the teacher for many years, he also pushed a soft idea. He peddled that idea from that. So British Israelism, Anglo-Israelism, trying to say that white people are the actual Jews and the modern-day Jews descend from the Khazars, and they're all the ones over there inside of Israel. And guys, it's a bunch of claptrap. It's a bunch of hooey. It ain't true. It ain't right. DNA analysis will prove otherwise. It's the same thing with the Mormon trying to say that the Indian, the Native American, they descended from the Jews. It's wrong. You cannot prove that. The Lamanites and all of that, you can't show the DNA haplotypes come from the Semitic tribe from Israel. You can't show that. They do descend from the Mongolioid haplotype, and showing that they did come from the Bering Strait, which is also, believe it or not, what the Bible refers to there. So I announce that, guys, because there's these weird, crazy ideas. You get into contact with somebody like that off of Facebook, Reddit, or some other social media platform out there, and suddenly they'll have you mixed up and brainwashed in the other this crap as well. And I'm telling you right now, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they have never been lost. They were scattered. And you look inside the New Testament, and you'll find that they all of them knew what tribe they were from, and they all of them went back to Jerusalem every time they had Passover and other celebrations when they were supposed to assemble in Jerusalem. So all of that stuff, I've studied it, guys. It's a bunch of hooey. And I have had people that have really, really believed this stuff, and it's crazy. And usually they're the ones you're going to see out there goose-stepping in lockstep with neo-Nazism and so forth out there. So stick with your Bible. You'll be fine. All right? All right, so what we find here is that in this history, God is recounting what's happened. So he's saying here that Jacob took his brother Esau by the heel as he came forth from his mother's womb. Guys, if you want to read this, I'm going to give you references here. If you want to go back and read that, you do yourself a favor and go back and review the story of Jacob and Esau and review the story of Jacob. Because a lot of what this is being told here from God's perspective and God's point of view, from the divine point of view, you can see Moses writing all this stuff down. So when remember, Esau was the firstborn. He was hairy. I mean, you know, it's interesting sometimes that you see little babies born and they got hair on their head. Well, Esau didn't just have hair on his head. He had hair all over his body. And he was red. He was a ginger. And I don't think he ate people's souls, as some people might say, but he was a red, flaming head and hairy little baby. And that's why he was called Esau. Anytime you read Hebrew names, every one of those names has a meaning. And so when you see the word Esau, that's why he's called that, because it means red. So as he's coming out, there's another hand attached to his heel. As they're pulling him out of the womb, here comes brother Jacob. And so Jacob is being pulled out of the womb as he's hanging on to his brother's heel. Now, the name Jacob has two meanings. The name Jacob literally means heel grabber and trickster. We might call him Joker, something of that nature. And that's what you find about Jacob. He's going to trick people. He's going to grab things. He's going to go after things. And always when you meet Jacob as a young man, it's always, what's in it for me? Where's my cut? If I do this, what's the kickback that's going to benefit me? Everything about Jacob's life for a long time is about, let's make Jacob better. Let's increase my situation. If what I do for you is not in some way going to benefit me, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to fool with it. So Jacob is all about me, myself, and I. Esau's going to be a manly man. He's going to be out. He's going to be a hunter. He's going to be a great outdoorsman. You know, he'd probably be on Field and Stream, you know, Hebrew edition. And then Jacob, well, he'd probably be on Better Homes and Garden, Hebrew edition. Jacob is a mama's boy. He's probably the little guy that knows how to sew. He knows how to sweep the dirt out of the tent, and he knows how to cook and clean. He's going to make somebody a great husband. I was about to say a great wife, but anyway, he's going to be able to be a great guy around the tent. But Esau over here, he's like Tarzan or whatever. You know, he smells of the woods and all of that. And the Bible testifies to that as well. But there's also a danger that comes about here. There's favoritism on the parental side. Isaac, he loves Esau. He's the daddy's boy. Rebecca, she loves Jacob. He's a mama's boy. And there's where the clash is going to happen later on. But that's where we find in Genesis 25, verses 25 and 26, this is where Jacob is born, grabbing the heel of Esau. Now, that event in this little baby innocence there is a sign that eventually God is going to choose and bless Jacob rather than Esau. So what this verse is telling us in verse 3 here is that God is building a case here of how he has specially blessed Jacob and by extension Israel over the many, many years. In verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, the occasion here referred to, of course, is when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. All night long he wrestled. Now, that angel was not merely an angel, as we think, with wings and stuff like that. No. This is in the Old Testament. So who is the angel of the Lord or angel of God in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. That's right. So while Jacob is out there wrestling with this angel all night, he says, bless me, and I'll let you go. The angel says, let me go. And he says, no, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And finally, the angel slaps him on the thigh, and that's when he's going to limp, walk with a limp the rest of his life. And then the angel renames him. He's going to rechristen him Israel rather than Jacob. So the angel of the Lord, that scene is found in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 25. So at that confrontation with God, Jacob pled with God. He begged God to deliver him from Esau because he heard his brother is coming. Now remember, the last time these brothers, Jacob heard anything from Esau was Esau's going to kill him. Because mama done heard Esau breathe out the threat that when my dad dies, when Isaac, my father, dies, I'm going to find my brother and I'm going to kill him. Because remember what Jacob did. Jacob stole his brother's birth. He stole his blessing. Esau was a blockhead and traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And this is one of the reasons why God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As a lot of people don't like that. They don't like that verse in the Bible. They don't like that idea that God can say he loves someone and hates another person. Well, let me tell you right now, the Bible is chock full of places where God says he loves a person based upon what they're doing and other places that he hates the actions of what people are doing. When you and I sin, do you think God is pleased and that he's happy with what we're doing at that moment? Do you think he loves our actions? Absolutely not. He hates what we do when we sin. He hates that. I mean, we don't have time not to develop it, but people really, really need to get an idea of God's viewpoint on certain things in life. It's not as cut and dry as we would like to make it out to be. Anyway, moving on. We'll develop that probably in a Q&A some night. So God hears Jacob's pleadings and his cries. And you can look at that in verses 9 through 12, also in Genesis 32. And so finally, when Jacob returns to Bethel, God appears to him, and he reconfirmed the Abrahamic covenant to him. God gave that covenant to Abraham. He has re-given that covenant to Isaac, and now he has also given that covenant again in Genesis 38, verses 9 through 15 to Jacob himself. Now remember also what the name Israel means. Israel means prince with God. I don't know about you, I would much rather be called prince with God rather than joker and heel grabber, if you ask me. It's hands down, yeah. So Israel, that is his new name, and God gave him that name. And then we see in verse 5, it says, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. So the Lord who helped Israel and blessed them as a people over the years was none other than the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah God. The final phrase, the Lord is his memorial, essentially has the thought that Jehovah is his namesake. God is his namesake. Just like we said before, rather than remembering him in a negative connotation, Jacob the trickster, Jacob the heel grabber, the glory grabber, the one that wants to go out and grab everything for himself, now he is remembered as Israel, as one who has communion with God, one who is highly favored by God. So God, the greater thought in all of that is that God has clearly favored, helped, and blessed Jacob or Israel. And is that not one of the things that we know God as? That God is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's the understanding. So God has not been ashamed throughout the past, we see in the Old Testament, to be called their God. So in view of all of this blessing and the different things that God has done for them and their forebears over the many years, the prophet then calls out to them both. He says in verse 6, look, therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. So the prophet Hosea now cries out to both houses, Israel and Judah. He calls out to them to return to their God. He charged them to be merciful and to do judgment. That is, to do what's right in the eyes of God. All the while they are called upon to wait on thy God continually. So the latter is essentially to trust him and to wait for him to act in the meanwhile. So therefore, greater Israel was directed to return in repentance to their God, being merciful, just, live by faith. And you know what, folks? That same injunction, that same call is for us as well here inside of the New Testament church. This verse in verse 6 can be applied to us right now. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, that is, live right, and wait on thy God continually, that is, watch and wait and be ready on the Lord, and be patient and wait upon him. Why? Because God always has the right time to do whatever needs to be done. Amen. We want him to do something yesterday, but God always works at the best time and the best place and the best way. It's kind of like whenever Gandalf spoke to, I believe it was, I can't remember which one, if it was The Hobbit or if it was The Lord of the Ring, but he said, a wizard is never late. He's right on time. And you know, we understand specifically that the writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote these classics of English literature, he was a Christian. And a lot of symbolism and imagery in both of these classical works of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings is based off of Christian imagery. And so when you see Jesus coming to Martha and Mary and they're both telling him, Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother hadn't died. Jesus is never late. He's right on time. So that's the idea that we find out. And the trouble with many times is we see we want something, or we want to do something, and we want God to hurry up and give us a sign or give us a okay, give us a green light, but God's preparing us. Because God knows that sometime if we go out there now, then we will have bit off more than we could chew. And God says, you're not ready yet. You need to wait a little while longer. Be patient on the Lord. And if we are patient on the Lord, we shall renew ourselves. And even as Isaiah says, we shall mount up as wings of eagles, and we shall run and not grow weary. That's a blessing, guys. So in verse 7, it says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. So now what's happening here is the pendulum is swinging from these are the blessings I've done to you to now this is what you're guilty of. So God is saying, this is what I've done for you, and look how you've repaid me. This is what you've done. I'll tell you what, one of the things that God cannot stand, according to the Old Testament, is unjust weights and balances and measures. God is really for people having a fair shake. He wants somebody to have a square deal. It's like yesterday, I was doing just a little bitty project. I had two glass bottles. When we went to Waco, we went to the Dr. Pepper Museum, where they made Dr. Pepper, I think it's 1883. You know, a lot of people, when they would go into the old soda fountain, they would look at all these flavors. They had all kinds of flavors. They had 23 at that time. And if they couldn't make up their mind, they say, well, just mix them all together. Now, some people might call that a suicide, but back then, the soda jerks who would jerk the handle, they would call it a Waco. And so somebody would walk inside of the counter and they say, shoot me a Waco. Well, the little druggist and pharmacist back there had moved down from Virginia. And he had been in love with a doctor's daughter, and that doctor was Dr. Charles Pepper. And so he decided then to name this drink, and he decided to write the whole thing down, so maybe, who knows, it might be a lucrative business one day. And so he wrote down everything inside of a little notebook, which, by the way, they found on inside of an antique store down in Waco. Several years ago, and they put it on an auction block, and it bought hundreds of thousands of dollars. Why can't I find something like that? But anyway, so that is what they found. And that's what he made, and he called it Dr. Pepper. And so we went down there. Sadly, it was a 45-minute to an hour-long wait to get in. We had places to go, things to see, and all of that, so we couldn't wait that long. So went inside of the gift shop, and I grabbed one of the bottles of Dr. Pepper and said, well, we got one from the place where it was born. So I drank my Dr. Pepper and I kept the bottle, cleaned it up, washed it out. And so I got some of this sand and I poured sand in. I wanted burgundy sand, but I had to settle for red. So I had red and white and red and white, red and white, red and white. And so I got it filled up to the top. Well, my experience with the Cheerwine bottle from last year, I noticed that when I bopped it on the desk, the level of sand went down. And then I bopped it again, and then it went down a little more. So I bopped that thing, the hound of it, and the sand just settled. And see, that's what God wanted his people to do. If you put corn inside of a sack, what God wanted you to do is jerk that sack around a little bit, and what's going to happen? All them kernels of corn, they're going to settle down. And what's going to happen is there's going to be more room at the top. So you get more corn out of the barrel and you put it in that sack and you shake it down. And that's going to settle that corn. So now what are you doing? You're making sure somebody gets a fair amount of corn or grain or whatever it is that you're trying to sell them. God's all about being fair to somebody else. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. So right here, he says, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. So God's saying, look how good I've been to you, and look how wicked you've been to each other, and how you've treated all the blessings. Boy, don't this sound like, yep, I hear you, God. Look how good he's been to you and me, and what we've done with all the blessings of God, and how we've how we've done wrong many times, how we've abused the blessing that God has given us. I mean, does not the New Testament tell us that we should not make our liberty in Christ into a license to sin? Just because we live in the age of grace, God don't chastise us every time we turn around. That don't mean just because we got a long line to yank it out of proportion, does it? Remember, the mills of God may grind slow, but grind they will. And the Bible tells us assuredly that judgment will come some way or the other. Payday someday, R.G. Lee preached. Consequences will happen. Even though all our sins are paid for, praise God, consequences will come sooner or later. So, this word translated as merchant is kanan. Amen. Kanan. It's the common Hebrew word for Canaan. Canaan. So, the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan. Remember, that's what a lot of times these people were sometimes referred to. The people that lived there were Canaanites. Why? Because they descended from Canaan. Remember, Canaan was the one who was one of the sons of Ham. And he was the one that sinned sexually with Noah. And all of the Canaanites were sexual deviant. And they were out of the will and plan of God. They were very, very wicked and backwards people. And they were squatting in Israel's land. It wasn't the Canaanites' land. I don't like to call it the land of Canaan. It's even whenever we sing that beloved hymn, I love that hymn, Camping in Canaan's Land. I changed it. I remember we tried it out with David one time. Every day I'm camping in the land of Abram, and with rapture I survey it, wondrous beauties, grand, oh glory, glory, hallelujah. I have found the land of promise, and I'm a camping in Abram's happy land, not Canaan's happy land, because there wasn't nothing happy about Canaan at all. It's like these lame-blame Palestinians over there. They're over there yammering and saying, oh, the Jews are in our land. Kill them all. Guess what? God didn't give that land to the blame Arabs and Palestinians. He gave it to Israel. And you know why the Arabs had it to begin with? They had it because the Ottoman Turks went in there and they took it over. They kicked out the crusader. I mean, they kicked out the people that were there. The crusaders went down there to get it for Christianity. And then what happened? The Muslims come in, they kicked us out. All throughout the different crusades. Don't get me started on the terror and evil of the crusade. No, the whole reason we have Europe and that it was Christianized is because, thank God, the Catholics did at least that right. They marshaled the forces of Christianity and said, beat them back and save Constantinople. I've been studying more of world history to teach 6th, 7th, and 8th, and 9th graders. But these liberal lame brains out there say, oh, you want to talk about the blessings of Christianity? Oh, just look at the evils of the crusade. All right, let me roll up my sleeves. Come on, bring it on. I'll bash you with the history book. Let me at them. So, the half of this whole mess, as I said this morning, can be traced back to the British trying to open up another front in World War I. The Ottomans were on the side of the Central Powers. They wanted some Arabs to revolt. And guess what? They convinced a heap of Arabs to do that against their own people. So they had these Arabs ally with them, and they said, look, if you do this, we'll carve up some nice territory when we win, and then we'll give y'all some wonderful lands out here of your own dealing. Well, then guess what? Here comes Mr. Rothschild in and says, by the way, we need a Jewish homeland back where they historically lived in the land of Israel, the promised land, Palestine, they called it using the Roman terminology. And so then you have the Balfour Declaration, stating that after the war is over, they'll carve out an independent Jewish state and a Palestinian state. So, they thought that they forgot about that, but guess what? The sheiks and the Arabs, that's what they had control of. Oil. And guess what had just been introduced inside of World War I? Airplanes and tanks. Mechanical things that need this thing called petrol. In their terminology, we call it gas. And all of this is around petroleum and oil fields. And so after World War II's over and the horrors of the Holocaust come out, the entire world agrees the wandering Jew, kicked out, bandied about, and persecuted and systematically murdered through genocide, they do need a homeland of their own. And they said, you know what? That historical slice where they used to call home over 1,800 years ago, let's give it to them. But guess who had lived there for nigh on 1,000 years? The Arabs. When the British come in, they carved it out and they said, we're going to give this to the Jews. Muslim theology says that wherever the foot of an Arab Muslim sits, that land, that property will forever be Islamic. So when the hated Jews are brought in and they're beginning to be shipped in from Europe and Russia and everywhere else, the Arabs say, traitors! The British stabbed us in the back. And we're going to kill all the Jews, and we're going to fight, and we're going to win back the territory they stole from us because they dishonored their agreements going all the way back to the First World War. So you want to tell me why there's such a squabble over there? It's because, one, people don't understand history. Two, they don't understand theology. Three, they don't understand the different people, ethnic groups, especially in the Balkans. You can take on a map and you can draw out lines and say, okay, we're going to call this a country, and this a country. Well, if you go inside them borders, Jerry, guess what you're liable to find? You're liable to find 16 groups of people that hate each other's guts. And you do a lot better if you make 16 different countries around those ethnic groups and let them be their own people. Because that's kind of the way God designed the thing anyway. But politicians, they don't care about that half the time. All they generally look out for is votes and money and power. So God, through this whole ordeal, even today with the land of Israel and the Palestinians and all this junk over there, just understand one thing. All this stuff is happening because God is setting up the chessboard for the end. Israel's got to be front and center somewhere because the Antichrist is going to have to sign a peace treaty with a nation called Israel and her enemies. So anything and everything that's happening over there is just moving the pieces around on the board to set it for the enactation of Daniel chapter 9, whenever that happens. And that will happen shortly after we're out of here, in the next celestial event on God's prophetic calendar called the rapture. I can't wait. But yes, what would really be cool if we get to see Russia invade Israel and God destroy 80% of their armed forces. Ezekiel 38 and 39, look that up, and you'll see that happen. That's also either supposed to happen before the rapture or right after the rapture, somewhere or another. And if you ask me, America's got to be picked off somewhere because we've been one of the biggest backers since 1947, 1948 of the nation of Israel. So if we're kind of out of the picture, that would embolden Russia to attack. And, you know, the guy that's in charge of Russia right now, Mr. Putin, he's been trying to flex his KGB muscles that he learned about in the Mother Russia and Soviet Union. He wants to bring back the glory of Russia that she once was in the height of the Cold War and the superpower that she once was. Hence, you see a lot of activity. Where? Ukraine. And where is the biggest, one of the biggest things? They've been trying to get oil from China and from North Korea and other places. And Ukraine's had a lot of oil field, but they've basically in history been known as the breadbasket of their region, which is one of the things that did feed Soviet Russia back during War II. And before. But guess what else? The biggest oil reserve in the entire world is where? Israel. And boy howdy, wouldn't Russia love to have that? Especially if she's trying to rearm and reboot herself into becoming another world superpower. Ezekiel tells us that Russia will invade, and there will be, interestingly enough, all of these secret alliances with them will all of them be Muslim countries who hate Israel's guts. So I would find it very interesting to wake up one day and read and see on the news Russia has launched an attack, and suddenly out of nowhere all these falling meteors start striking Russia's forces, and they begin to lose 80% of their forces. And all we got to do is take people that have doubted the Word of God, and they say God ain't real and this is just a bunch of hoo-ha and a bunch of fairy tales, and say there it is, prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, thing that you're seeing on TV right before your eyes. And now you tell me God ain't real and this Bible ain't real. Try me. I'd like to see it happen, but it may happen after we're gone. So just understand, when you hear Israel in the news, there's a reason. God's alerting everybody. The chess pieces on the board are moving, and you better make sure you're moving closer to God and you're ready. So God says, I've been good to you, but now look what you've done. So this Canaan, they, the Canaanites, were unscrupulous, especially when it came to dealing in their merchant goods and such. They took advantage of people all the way around. And so basically what God's doing here is he's referring to his own people as a bunch of crooks is what he's doing. It's quite frankly, guys, really, when you peel back the layers of the onion, it's an ethnic slur is what God's doing here. You know how some people use ethnic slurs to talk about other groups of people? My wife told me, I'm about to tell on myself here, I had heard growing up in different places a WOP, and I didn't know what a WOP was. I said, you lazy WOP over there. And she said, you don't need to say that. And I said, why? I said, that's just something I've heard. She said, as intelligent as you are, you have not looked that word up. And I said, no, I haven't. And she said, a WOP is a slur to refer to an Italian. I said, oh, okay. So really, guys, what you're looking at here is God is saying that his people, the Israelites, the people of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, he says, you're indistinguishable from the shady actions of the merchants of Canaan, renowned for their crooked dealing and exploitation. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So here, even though the prophet is saying, God is saying you're acting just like a bunch of crooked, shady Canaanite merchantmen, they, the Ephraimites, now the nation of Israel, he says they're hollering back. Ephraim boasted of their increased wealth. Moreover, they hypocritically claimed that they were honest in their dealing. They were like people who would have said, honest Dan's used camels. Buy one here, and then you buy the poor old camel, and you find out he didn't have 2,000 miles on him. He had 20,000 miles on him. And then the first hill you got over in the sand dune, he went out, and guess what? Uh-oh, sold as is. Uh-oh, yeah, the fine print. You go to some car salesman, and he says, oh, yeah, this is the best car I've ever driven. And the thing falls apart, and he showed you a lemon. Well, that's what the Israelites are saying. They're beating their chest saying, see, we got rich. You know why? Because we're honest. We've done everything right. No, they ain't. They took advantage of their neighbors and each other and everything else. Verse 9, and I that am the God, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Moreover, businessmen in the northern kingdom boasted how that God had promised to bless them in their land, like the bountiful feast of the holy days of Israel. In short, many in Israel had the audacity to proclaim that their ill-gotten gains were because God was blessing them. Thus, God, in this section, he's calling them out. God says, how dare you say that I have given you wealth because of your, not your honest dealing. No, your dishonesty and hypocrisy. And he says, you are bordering on blasphemy by ascribing your ill-gotten gains to me. In verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitude by the ministry of the prophets. So God reminded Israel that he had long spoken to them by his prophets. He had given those prophets multiplied vision, that is, messages, who had used various parables and object lessons, that is, similitude. Notwithstanding the sin of Israel, God had long warned them with messages easy to be understood. God saying, I didn't try to speak to you in hard-to-understand language. I spoke plainly to you through the prophets. He says in verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. So God asked rhetorically and with reflection, is there iniquity in Gilead? How many times have we heard, is there balm in Gilead? How many times did the speaker, the narrator in the great poem that Poe wrote, The Raven, Is there balm in Gilead? Tell me, I implore. Quoth the raven, nevermore. God's not even looking for medicine in Gilead. No balm there. He says, is there iniquity in Gilead? What's iniquity, preacher? Iniquity is a fancy word for sin. And technically, if we're dealing with iniquity, it is sins of the heart, sins of the mind, mental attitude sin. So here, the answer is clear. They were vanity. Vanity is useless thing. How many thoughts we have in our head that are useless? They're good for nothing. They sacrifice oxen to idolatrous altars in Gilgal, just across the river from Gilead, the Jordan River. It was from Moab and Gilead to the east that Baal worship entered Israel. The idolatrous altars of the land were like the lumps of dirt in the furrows of a freshly plowed field. In other words, idolatrous altars were everywhere all across the land. In verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel sought for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So here God pings back over to how he blessed Israel. He rehearses that greater history of Jacob and by extension Israel. Remember, as a young man, Jacob fled when Mama Rebekah told him that your brother Esau is going to kill you. She went to Isaac and said, oh, I loathe that my son does not have a wife and he should not marry the people of this section of the country. I wanted to go back to my people. And so Jacob hightailed it with his father's blessing out over to Uncle Laban's house. And lo and behold, there he met the fair and beautiful Rachel, who came out to water the flock. And he went back and he was invited back to the people. Rachel was a cousin of Rebekah. And he said, I found her whom my heart and my soul loveth. And he asked her father, his uncle Laban, what do I need to get Rachel's hand in marriage? Just work 7 years, keep my flocks, and you can marry her. He says, sold. I'll do whatever I need to do. So he signs on the dotted line. He goes into his tent. He's excited because this is wedding night, and he's ready to, make babies and consummate the marriage. Well, he forgot to pack a light. It was very important that he should see what he was doing or who he was doing. And in the morning, he wakes up, and to his shock and horror, it's Rachel's older sister, Leah. Holy moly! I just married the wrong woman. I find it very, very, very hilarious. Because Mr. I got you, Mr. Joker, trickster, deceiver, heel grabber, has got himself had. So he goes back to Laban and says, what did you do to me? He says, I didn't do nothing to you. You just don't know our ways and our custom. What are you talking about? Oh, we can't marry the younger before the older. The older one's always got to be married first. So you had to get Leah. I don't want Leah. I want her, Rachel. Well, you done stuck now. But what do I got to do to get Rachel now? Since I got her, what? I can't undo it. What do I do? He said, well, you can work 7 more years for me. All right. I mean, get it now. I mean, he works 14 years to marry Rachel. And he did. And finally, when he got Rachel, it's like poor old Leah's, like, Leah who? So, I mean, he had a big extended honeymoon with Rachel. Because that's his love. Well, then Leah's jealous. She's neglected. And God opens her womb. He shuts Rachel's womb up. He blesses Leah, and now she begins to pop out babies. And Rachel says, well, I ain't going to be outdone. Here's my servant. Here's my slave. She can be a surrogate wife and mama for me. And now he got a third wife. I tell you, this man ain't got much of a brain upstairs. And so now this one is popping out babies. And Leah, not to be outdone by Sissy over here, she says, here's my servant girl. You can have her. And now he's got a fourth wife, and she gets pregnant. And then Leah gets pregnant, and the other one gets pregnant. And finally, in this battle of the babies, Rachel gets pregnant. And that's Joe. That's Joseph. You remember, coat of many colors and all that jazz? And then Rachel's going to get pregnant again, and she dies. Right after she gives birth to Ben-Oni. And Jacob, Israel said, I ain't going to name him that. I'm going to call him Benjamin. And that's what he calls him. But poor old Rachel, she died right after she gave birth to Ben. God's telling us right there, Jacob fled the country of Syria. Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So, God telling us that. Verse 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. No, God pings ahead in the history of Israel. And God reminded them that it was by a prophet of God, that is Moses, that God delivered them from Egypt. God also used Moses to sustain them and bring them through 40 years up to the land that he had promised them and their forefathers. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Remember when Joseph was kicked out by his brothers, sold into Egypt, that's where Jacob and Israel and 70 finally moved into the land of Goshen. And for 400 years, that's where they were slaves. And then God used a prophet, Moses, to bring them out of slavery. All up to the land of the Jordan River. Why there? Because that was the land, so-called Canaan's land, that God promised back in Genesis. In Genesis 15, when God told Abram, look, all the way around you and everywhere your eye set, this is yours and your descendants and their descendants. And that's why anybody out there today that says the Jews and Israelites over there today have no claim to their land, they are chock full of deceit and ignorance, or they just plain out don't believe the Word of God, or they don't know it. That land is their land, and I'll say this. You go inside of the Old Testament prophet, look inside of Zechariah, look in Jeremiah, you're going to find out something else. That little sliver of land out there, that's just a cherry on top of the whole shebang. Israel's land goes all the way from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile River. So all these Arabs out there, Jordan, all the way around, they're the ones squatting. But it ain't time for that. There's going to be a Jew who's going to come and he's going to set the record straight. And you know what his name is? Jesus of Nazareth. And when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to divide the land. And Israel will possess all of her land she was promised by God. So just hold on. The day is coming when all of God's people, the church and Israel, will finally go to their assigned places in God's kingdom. So look at all of how God blessed these people. And then finally, verse 14, as we conclude, David, if you'll come. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. So in the same fashion that Israel had bitterly provoked Moses, so they had provoked God. Therefore their own blood would be upon them. As Israel had reproached the prophets of God from Moses onward, they had reproached God the Father, and that reproach would come back upon them. Sin has consequences, folks, period. Whatsoever a man soweth, the Bible says in the book of Galatians, that shall he also reap. So whatever you sow right now, you plant, that's what you are going to reap. Alex planted two tater plants. Taters out there. And we looked to see this experiment produce taters. But if Alex is wanting to eat maters, well, he's got another thought coming. Because he didn't plant maters. Daddy did that. And I'm sure Daddy will give him a mater plant or two. But if he's looking for maters and he done planted taters, he ain't going to get maters out of taters. I'm sorry. That ain't the way it works. So if you plant sin and deceit and evil and treachery and wickedness, you ain't going to receive blessing after blessing after blessing of the hand of God. You're going to receive judgment after consequence by the hand of God. And you know, we look throughout the Old Testament, see all those stupid Jews. Look at all the stupidity they're doing and how good God was to them. Well, guess what? I bet God's been looking at us and shaking his head. Look at these people. My people down in Danieltown Baptist Church, look how I bless them and look what they've done. Oh, Craig. I'm sure he's done that to you and me many times this past week. So look at your blessings. As the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You remember what the devil did to the woman who later will be named Eve in the garden? You remember what God told her hubby? God said in Genesis 2, he said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did you see how God said that? He said, of all the trees of the garden. He said, you see all them trees? I give you every one of them trees you can eat. Eat and eat and eat. But this one tree, don't eat of it. When the devil brought it up to the woman, you know what he said? He said, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of all the trees of the garden. Wait a minute. Yeah, you can argue that's kind of what God said in a different way, but God didn't say it that way. He said, of all the trees you can eat, but this one. The devil switched it around and said, God said you can't eat of all the trees. And you know that's exactly what the devil does when he tempts us. He causes us to look at that one thing that we don't got. We forget about all the blessing that God's already given us. But that forbidden thing, he says, you see that? You ain't got that. Why didn't God give you that? And you don't look at this and this and that and that and this and that that God has blessed you with. And all of a sudden you get zeroed in on tunnel vision on that one thing you ain't got. Because God didn't want to bless you with that because he knew maybe you couldn't handle it. Or maybe it's not time for that yet. Or maybe if you did have that, you'd suddenly say, God, who? I don't need God. So the greater point of this chapter is that though God had blessed and helped his people over the years, they largely ignored him and went off la 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 into sin. They ignored God's call to repent. Therefore, God warns them. Their long record of sin is coming back to haunt them. And all the whirlwind that they think they've thumbed their nose at God, their nightmare is only about to begin. And they have nobody to blame but themselves. So as we